Well, tonight I want to complete a message that I began on the second day of September. At the time I thought that was going to be one sermon, but then it carried over until the seventh day of October. And now we are going to complete it tonight, and if it isn't complete tonight, it'll be done tonight. So let's move along and finish up what I started. And I say, once again, for those of you who have not been here for the previous messages or perhaps may not be familiar with the normal ministry that comes from this pulpit, this message, which is entitled, Don't Let Satan Steal God's Word, is not an expository sermon as such, but is rather an expanded application of the thought, the one thought that is taken from the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 about the activity of our adversary the devil in snatching away the seed of God's Word. And by way of personal observation and analysis on my part, I've tried to show you the various ways that the devil works to keep God's Word from having impact in hearts and lives. In our first message on the 2nd of September, I was able to cover the first two tactics of Satan, what I called his primary tactic and his secondary ploy. And then last time on October 7th, we covered part of the third one, and we'll complete that tonight. But by way of observation and historical analysis, I have observed that it seems that Satan's primary tactic down through the centuries to keep the Word of God away from people is to deny access to the Bible. Very simple tactic, but just to keep the Bible out of the hands and away from the eyes and ears of people. And so down through the centuries, he's done that by keeping the Bible scarce in most historical periods of time, making the Bible expensive and rare so that most people did not have a copy of God's Word. In many cases, keeping people ignorant so that even if they had a Bible, they would not be able to read it, keeping the rate of illiteracy very high, and even at times making the church, the organized church, corrupt, so that the church became a handmaid to the devil in keeping God's Word away from people by conducting services in a language which they could not understand and by forbidding them to read the Bible for themselves. And so his primary tactic has always been to try to keep the Bible away from as many people as he possibly can. However, God in his grace and sovereignty has done a number of things in history which have made that particular tactic more difficult to succeed than it was for many centuries. And with the Renaissance and with the development of the printing press, where now Bibles can be printed by the millions and disseminated widely across the world, and with the work of translation that is going on to translate the scriptures into many, many tongues, it is not possible for every single individual in all the world today to have a copy of God's Word in his own hands and in his own language, but we're a lot closer to that today than at any time in history. And I would say, without any question, that the majority of the people who live in the world today have at least the possibility of seeing and reading a Bible in their own language. And so that particular tactic is not as effective as it formerly was. But there then came along a second ploy of the adversary in more recent history, in the last 200 or 300 years, and that has been a very concerted attack to destroy confidence in the Bible. Not being as successful in denying access to the Bible, the adversary of men's souls has worked very hard to destroy confidence in the Bible, which people now had access to. And so by various streams of philosophy, rationalism, higher criticism, liberalism, modernism, various names that are employed for various schools of thought, there has been a great movement to undermine confidence in the Bible. Yes, you may have a Bible, but is it really the Word of God? Yes, you may have the Bible, but aren't there a lot of reasons to question whether God is truly the author, whether the men to whom the Bible says God spoke and moved by the Holy Ghost and gave His Word, that really is not so, and by one means and another, to destroy confidence in God's Word. So now, though people may have the Bible, they may be able to read the Bible, they lose confidence in the Bible, and in many cases, therefore, have no desire to read it. Now they have it, but they don't value it, because their confidence in God's Word has been greatly destroyed. That particular movement, I think, came to great momentum in our own nation in the late 1800s, in the modernistic movement, and the remedy which God raised up at that time in the last part of the 1800s, what is known as the fundamentalist movement, which was a coming out of the denominations which now were being greatly riddled by liberalism, but a coming out, well, first of all, a coming together of people within the denominations to stand shoulder to shoulder against the apostasy which was developing in all of the mainline denominations. And then eventually, when it became clear that it was not going to be possible to rescue these denominations from the clutches of liberalism, then many of those Bible believers came out of their denominations, started new churches and schools and so forth. And the fundamentalist movement was greatly used of God to maintain Bible-based Christianity in America and even in many other parts of the world. But now we come to what I have called Satan's final assault upon the Word of God. The first tactic not being successful as it once was, and the second one only being partially successful because of this great renewal among people to believe the Bible as the Word of God. Satan's third ploy is to divert interest in and a clear understanding of the Bible among those who believe the Bible is God's Word. Now taking people who have the Bible, now taking people who believe and defend the Bible, nevertheless, our adversary has been very busy trying to divert attention, the attention of those very people, away from a careful study of the Scriptures to find out what they actually say. And so it's possible to have people who believe the Bible is God's Word and would defend it to their death, and yet have very little knowledge of what the Scriptures contain, because their Christianity has been wrapped up in other things, maybe biblical type things, but not based solidly upon the Word of God itself. And I suggested to you that there are a number of movements, I've called them all movements, that I think in one way or another have weakened an emphasis upon a serious and careful study of God's Word. And I covered five of those last time, and I'll try to cover the other five tonight. Let me reiterate what I said before, but I want to make this very clear. I'm not by any stretch of the imagination saying that any of these things that I will name and mention are entirely wrong. That is not so. There are many right things, many good things, many biblical things involved here. But if there are some elements in these movements that would encourage people to put their confidence in something other than a careful understanding, a careful study and understanding of God's Word, then that is a weakness in any of these movements. I became aware after the sermon this morning of how easy it is to be careless or not as clear as possible, or to say something or fail to say something that needs to be said for absolute clarity. This morning, you know, we were in Romans chapter 13 and dealing with the concept of government, and I made the statement that even communist governments many times are used in the providence of God to provide safety and order in society for their citizens. And I said, in many communist governments, there's less crime, less murder, less stealing, less rape and assault and so forth than there are in the democratic societies. And someone said, but many communist societies, the government itself has been guilty of murdering millions of its citizens. And that's true. And when I said what I said, I didn't mean that, because that's true. And that's very, very obvious and very, very evil. But I was talking about general safety on the streets. In a totalitarian society, many times there's greater safety on the streets than there is in a democratic society. And the point simply being that God has ordained government in order to promote good and to retard evil. And many times even communist governments provide a degree of safety for their citizens. But I've learned how easy it is not to be as clear as I need to be. And so I hope in, in saying these things tonight that I will not fail to be clear or accurate in what I'm saying. But let me quickly review the five that I covered last time. I started with the fundamentalist movement, greatly used of God, to retard the advances of liberalism in our country. But one of the weaknesses that I think has developed in the fundamentalist movement is that there has been an emphasis upon what I call minimalist creeds, very small creeds, in order to promote the unity that's necessary across denominational lines to stand against the inroads of modernism. And what that has done, this bottom line doctrine for the sake of unity, has caused many of the people who are in fundamentalist churches to believe that this small creed, this very small statement of biblical truth, this foundational minimal statement of biblical truth, is basically all that a person needs to believe, all that a person needs to know. I know that, I believe that, now I get on to the important things. And it doesn't do that for everybody. But for those that it does do that, that is a weakness. That's a problem, and I think that's an evidence of Satan being successful in taking people who believe the Bible is God's Word, but then directing their attention away from the very Word which they believe is God's Word. They don't see the need to study it carefully because they don't think there's that much that's that important. Just a few things that are really important, and the rest of it is really very optional. And if anyone gets that idea, they are very, very wrong. And that's another way of Satan snatching the seed of God's Word away. I mentioned the charismatic movement that developed in the early 20th century with its emphasis upon signs and miracles and prophecies and tongues and feeling and emotion and excitement. And with that, in many cases, not in every case, but in many cases, a correspondingly small interest in an actual study of the Bible. I mentioned thirdly what I call the prophecy movement. Great emphasis upon eschatology. And that has caused some people, not everybody who's been affected by that movement, but has caused some people in that movement to concentrate their interest only in areas of eschatology. That's what's exciting. That's what's interesting. That's what's spectacular. That's what interests me. And I only want to know about prophecy, and therefore to neglect a study of what I consider to be some far more fundamental, important areas of God's Word. I fourthly mentioned the foreign mission soul-winning movement. Again, great good that God brought about through that movement. I think far more good than harm, but nevertheless some weakness in this way, that in this movement there many times has been an emphasis upon hurry, hurry, hurry. Get out there and quick, evangelize, because there's a need for great haste. And with that, a de-emphasis upon thorough theological training for those who are going out into the foreign field or at home to be involved in evangelism. It isn't important to have a thorough understanding of the Scriptures, a thorough theological training if all you're going to be is a missionary. You know, you might need that if you're going to teach in a theological seminary, but if you're just going to be a missionary, you don't need that much training. If you're going to be an average kind of pastor, you don't need that much training. And so even this good thing that has been used of God to reach many people with the gospel of Christ has been watered down and weakened by this emphasis upon hurry, hurry, hurry. No time for thorough training. No time for theological training. No time for thorough study in the Word of God. And I mentioned number five, the church growth movement. The new areas that have been developing in the last 20 years or so with a new seeker-friendly emphasis. Everything positive, nothing negative. We'll tell a lot of stories and entertain and have drama and get people in. And of course, it's evident that in that there is a great de-emphasis upon a study of God's Word. Now I come on to number six. And I want to say a few things about what I have called, and I didn't name this, the neo-evangelical movement. The neo-evangelical movement. New evangelical movement. Now you need to understand that in the English-speaking world, for the most part, the term evangelicalism and fundamentalism has basically been synonymous. There have been developed some different shades of meaning there, as it has been understood by different people, but historically, evangelicalism has been Bible-believing fundamental Christianity. Fundamentalism was the movement that grew up to oppose modernism, and it took upon the name fundamentalism, meaning an emphasis upon the fundamentals of the Bible. But fundamentalism was largely another name for what historically had been called evangelicalism. Fundamentalism, as I explained, started in this country in the late 1800s, just to the threshold of the 1900s. The neo-evangelical or new evangelical movement began around in the 1940s, about 50 years into the fundamentalist movement. And this was a movement by men who were evangelicals, but who were in some respects embarrassed by the term fundamentalism, primarily because of the militant stand that so many fundamentalists took, and that seemed to be an embarrassment and a problem. And so there were some men who wanted to maintain a fundamental belief in the Word of God, but what they really wanted was a kinder, gentler fundamentalism. One that wouldn't be quite so strong, quite so harsh, quite so negative, and it seems to me, above everything else, one that would garner intellectual approval. Fundamentalism had taken on a reputation as being something of an anti-intellectual movement, which goes back to what I said earlier, this business upon minimalist creeds. You don't really need to know that much. Just get a hold of a few things and then charge out there and win the world to Christ was the idea that many fundamentalists had. And so there became an awareness that there really wasn't a lot of appreciation for scholarship and study, and there were evangelicals who found this very distressing, and so they launched what they themselves called the neo-evangelical movement, a new evangelicalism, which was, as I say, an attempt to have a kinder, gentler fundamentalism that would not be so combative, would not be so negative, would not have so much emphasis upon separation, and would gain intellectual approval. I think there were some valid reasons for the launching of this movement. I think in some cases there's no question that fundamentalism had developed a greater stridency and harshness than was necessary and than was even a reflection of biblical Christianity and a true spirit of Christ. But as I view it, and I'm just talking, trying to make this very clear, this is my own observations and concepts as I see things. But as I view it, I think in the impetus of the new evangelical movement, there was far too much concern about one's reputation before the world, far too much naivety to think that if evangelicals could be intellectually sharp, intellectually trained and demonstrate their intellectual prowess, that they would gain the approval of the intellectual world which did not share their faith in the Bible. Now that to me seems to be very naive and very contradictory to what the Scriptures would teach us. Namely, that there's always going to be antipathy between the world and Christ, between the true believers in Jesus Christ and those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, those who have been regenerated by the power of God and been made sons of God, and those who are not. You're never going to get those who are not believers in Jesus Christ to have a great admiration and appreciation for Christians, no matter how intellectual they are, no matter how many books they write, no matter how much education they can acquire, no matter how much intellectual perspicuity they demonstrate. They're not going to gain the approval of men who don't believe in Jesus Christ and the new birth and have not themselves been born again. What folly, what naivety, what foolishness to think that there could ever be any success in this area or that there should even be an attempt for success in this area. But this was a movement that basically wanted to believe the fundamentals of the Bible but not be identified with the fundamentalist movement. And I think it has shown itself maybe most clearly in two areas that I will name. First of all, in the issue of creation evolution. It's a great embarrassment for most new evangelicals to be thought so ignorant as to believe that the world was created by God in six literal 24-hour days. When everybody knows that all the intellectual scientists have proved, haven't they, or nearly demonstrated, haven't they, that evolution is a fact. And I say all those last two or three sentences tongue-in-cheek because I don't think any such thing has been proved. I don't think such a thing can be proved, but I don't think it has been demonstrated to any persuasive degree at all. So what's behind all this? Yes, it's true that the scientific world at large has embraced evolution and throws all kinds of resources in that direction to try to prop up this theory of evolution. But why should that create any problem or embarrassment for Bible believers unless they're more interested in the approval of men than of God? I don't think the Bible should embarrass anybody. I want to tell you right now, in case you wonder, I believe in a six literal day creation by the Word of God, and that doesn't embarrass me one bit. Does that make me an ignoramus? In the eyes of many, it does. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. And I don't think there's any reason whatsoever to modify that. No reason to want to. No reason to try. But it seems to me that that's been one of the most manifest areas among new evangelicals, is to want to somehow marry together creation and evolution and be thought respectable in the eyes of the scientific community. We can believe the Bible and believe in evolution too. We can believe that God created the world through evolution. Couldn't God have done it that way if He wanted to? Well, yes, if He wanted to, but if He wanted to, He's going to have to change the Bible. He's going to have to change what He told us. Because there really is no way that I can figure out to reconcile evolution and the Bible. When you put those two things down side by side, something's got to give. And for me, it's very clear. Evolution's got to give. But for the new evangelical, it seems like he generally makes the other decision. He decides the Bible has to give. We have to modify the Bible to fit the theories of evolution. And a second area, more recent, where I think the weaknesses of new evangelicalism have surfaced so clearly, is in the evangelical Catholics Together movement, this new acceptance of Roman Catholic doctrine, to decide, I guess, that the Reformation was a mistake and that Catholics really have had the truth of the gospel all along, and that we really didn't have to be so divisive and negative when it comes to Roman Catholics, that it's perfectly okay to consider those who believe Roman Catholic doctrine to be our brothers in Christ. Now let me make it clear. I'm not saying that there are no born-again Roman Catholics. I think there probably are some. But I'm quite convinced that there are no Roman Catholics who believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about salvation who are born-again believers. You can't. You can be a Roman Catholic. You can be a Roman Catholic and still be saved by not believing what your church teaches, but by believing what the Bible teaches. But if you believe what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches about salvation, there's no way that you can be a born-again child of God, because that is a different gospel. Now that, what I just said, isn't thought to be very intellectually acceptable. We should be more intellectually broad than that, we are told. And I think that's a great weakness in the new evangelical movement. Now, the interesting thing in my observation about new evangelicalism is that even though at the scholarly level it has some tremendous scholars who really do study the Word of God, though I think sometimes they're more interested in impressing men than in pleasing God, but it seems to me that in the churches at large, there has been basically this same shift away from a serious study of God's Word that I see in other movements. More emphasis upon success, visible success, more emphasis upon being thought popular is not the word I'm trying to come up with here, but just being impressing the world. We'll impress the world. We'll show the world that Christianity is first class. Well, I'm all for that. I don't believe that we ought to be deliberately backwoods. I don't think that we ought to be deliberately ignorant, not at all. I don't think we should deliberately do things second class. I think anything we do for God, we ought to give it our very best. I'm all for that, 100%. But I don't think we ought to be too concerned about what unbelievers think about us, about Christians, about the church. What we need to be concerned about is what God thinks about it. And that's all that matters. We do things first class because God deserves our best. We in our service and our worship, we give Him the very best that we can give Him. It's all unto Him. He deserves our very best. I don't care what the world thinks about it. And we shouldn't be so concerned about that. But many times we are, and so it becomes very pragmatic, and then it becomes what will work, what will impress, what will grow, what will build grand buildings, what will build grand programs. What can we do to show the world that we have arrived, that we are first class, and that has its corresponding de-emphasis upon a serious study of God's Word. Now, the seventh area that I want to mention is what I will call the parachurch movement. And again, I must touch on these things just very lightly. A parachurch organization is an organization that is outside the church. Para literally means alongside the church. It is a Christian movement or organization which is not a church and is not directly tied to a church, but is a Christian organization with a Christian mission made up of Christian people, and in some ways maybe can help support the work of the church, but is not officially joined to the church. And this can be schools, missions, radio work, youth and campus ministries, evangelistic associations, youth camps, etc., 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 etc. Many times these ministries seem to be more exciting, more successful, more focused than the church. And consequently, they often attract a lot of support of God's people. Many people who are more impressed with ministries beyond their church than with their church. Their church seems kind of ordinary. Their church seems kind of small. Their church doesn't seem like it's doing that much. The church isn't reporting many, many souls being saved on a regular basis. And listen to these reports from the fair church organizations. Why? People are being saved by the hundreds. People are being saved by the thousands. Listen to this great success. See what exciting things they are doing. And so many people are drawn away, really, in their primary loyalty from the church to a parachurch organization or many various parachurch organizations. But here's where the rub comes in, for my purposes tonight, in Satan stealing away the word. And that is, in order for parachurch organizations to encourage and improve their financial support, they too have to operate from a basis of minimal doctrine in order to expand participation and financial support. They have to pare down their doctrinal basis to the very smallest minimum possible so they can have the broadest appeal possible. And with it, the same problems that I mentioned earlier, this corresponding de-emphasis upon a serious study of God's Word. This must be all that's important as far as what really is foundational truth from the Word of God. And therefore, I believe that. Now I go on and get involved in the activity, get involved in the work. I know enough Bible to get me included in this organization in some way. And now I get out there and get busy serving the Lord. And a lot of times there is a great deal of biblical ignorance that is fostered in this way. The eighth one is the health and wealth gospel, which is of fairly recent derivation. It really is an outgrowth of the charismatic movement that I mentioned last time. But with its preaching on physical health and financial prosperity as being the main goal, and either the explicit or implicit teaching that God exists primarily to help us reach that goal. And the idea is that God wants all of His children to be healthy, and God wants all of His children to be financially successful. And if we will just do the things that God has told us to do, then we can tap into this great divine potential. And so we cultivate our relationship with God for this purpose in order to best maximize the blessings of God, which are defined in terms of physical health and financial prosperity. And the very proclamation of this message is a great distortion of the Bible, because you can't teach these things without taking many statements from the Bible out of context, ignoring what is said, and ignoring great portions of the Bible that deal with the Christian suffering. Surely you can find texts in the Bible that talk about God's blessing, physical and financial, upon His people. But to take those out of context and then to ignore the many other passages in the Bible that talk about God's design for His children to suffer. In fact, the very emphatic statements of God's Word that God's children will suffer, cannot escape suffering. Now, to promote this philosophy, you've got to ignore all of that. Well, obviously you can't have a serious study of God's Word going on with this philosophy going out. If anybody would read and study their Bible, they'd bail out of the movement. So this certainly is another avenue by which Satan gets many people to pay no attention to the Word of God. They believe it's the Word of God. They believe the Bible's God's Word. They believe it fervently. But they don't have the foggiest idea what it says. In fact, they've got a totally wrong idea of what the Bible teaches. They are completely mistaken. I wish I had more time for all of these, but I promised I'm going to finish tonight. I am. Number 9 is what I've called the political movement. In more recent times, the Christian coalition, the moral majority, the so-called religious right, didn't really start just in the last decade or two or three. I can remember back in my boyhood days, turning on the radio and listening to Carl McIntyre, the 20th Century Reformation Hour, which was pretty much a daily feature in our home. And that was a politically based, quasi-Christian ministry. And I can remember in the 60s listening to the radio eagerly with great excitement and anticipation to a man named Billy James Hargis. I can still hear it. They come turn the when the time comes on, Billy James Hargis is on the air. And away he went, and he had some political theme that he was dealing with. Billy James Hargis dropped out of sight in great disgrace. Carl McIntyre faded slowly from the scene. He's still alive, 95 or 6 years old, in a wheelchair, but still living. And God greatly used Carl McIntyre. I don't want to misrepresent this entirely, but I am concerned for any one who calls himself a preacher, a minister, a preacher of God's Word, who is more interested in politics than he is in teaching the Bible, more interested in talking about political themes than he is about the Word of God, spends more time on politics than he does expositing Scripture. I think there's a real problem right there. That in itself is a subtle detraction from the Word of God, the very thing we're talking about, how Satan snatches away the seed of God's Word. I believe in God's people being politically knowledgeable. You know that if you know me. I believe in God's people being politically active. But I don't believe the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is primarily a political organization, and I don't believe it can spend too much time in the political arena without losing its primary focus, which is the proclamation of God's Word. And I think that is a great danger. And I think the political movement, the Christian coalition, moral majority, the religious right movement, I think many people in this movement have the concept of taking America back politically instead of spiritually, and they're barking up the wrong tree. Now, again, I believe in Christians being active. I believe in Christians voting. I believe in Christians being knowledgeable, being informed, and voting as wisely as possible. I believe we ought to use our citizenship, cast our vote for the kingdom of Christ in every way we possibly can. I believe many of God's people ought to be more active than simply voting. I'm not against any of those things. But I want to tell you something, folks. The need of America is not to be turned back to where we were politically in 1950 or 1940 or 1930 or 1920 or 1910 or roll back to any time you want to talk about. If we could get back there, we still wouldn't have the problems of our nation solved, because there's a fundamental spiritual problem at core which can only be addressed by the Bible, by the Word of God. And the only way there's going to be a real spiritual revival in America is if God in His grace raises up preachers in the pulpits of America to preach the Word. To preach the Word. To believe that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God to turn the hearts of people to God. And to realize that God's Word does that work and nothing else will do it. In my 10th movement, I told you last time I had something to offend everybody, and this will probably cap it off. I'm concerned about the contemporary Christian music movement and what it does to take focus away from the Word of God. Now, it does this in a number of ways. Many people are far more interested in certain star performers and recording artists than they are in church or the Bible, any preacher, proclaimer of God's Word. A lot of the contemporary Christian music, if you can call it that, is very shallow at best and theologically erroneous at worst. And that's just dealing with the words. I won't even get into some of the other problems. I frankly have trouble figuring out how people can even understand the words. I don't really get too concerned about the error, because frankly I don't know if anybody can understand it. But I am concerned about the error, because I don't want to see error going forth in any forum. But this goes along with the pragmatic approach, the church growth movement, and so forth. And the idea is let's refashion Christian music in such a way that it's popular to the current culture, so that people will then be drawn to church. They can come in and hear the Word of God. And I'm just convinced that the whole idea is backwards. I don't believe that what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs is to make itself more attractive to the current culture, popular culture. I don't believe our problem is that we're not attracting enough people into our church buildings to hear sermons. I frankly think there are probably, in general terms, too many people who are attending church now under the mistaken notion that by attending church they are a Christian when they are not. Under the mistaken notion that what they are hearing from their pulpits is the Word of God, when for the most part it is not. Under the misunderstanding that when they gather together they are worshiping God, when they're not, they're just worshiping themselves. They are worshiping what makes them feel good. And when you design everything to be appealing to popular culture, then what you have is people that come to celebrate themselves, what makes them feel good. I like this, I like that, I like this kind of music, I like this style of preaching, I don't like that kind, so I'll stay away from this, I like this. Well, folks, just very frankly, what makes you think that the important thing is what you like? I thought the whole idea of worshiping God was to give to God what He likes. It's God we're worshiping. We're coming into His presence. We're praising His name. We are coming to give unto Him the worship that He desires. It doesn't matter, frankly, whether I like it or not. What matters is, does God like it? Now, I'm quite convinced that a regenerated child of God will come in time to like what God likes, but that doesn't mean he necessarily starts out that way with any great degree of spiritual desire. Even true born-again believers can have an awful lot of Adamic carnality in them, particularly in the early days of their Christian life. And if we foster the notion that the main concept of worship is to have what people like, then we're going to have what unsaved people like, and we're going to have what very, very shallow new believers like, which is primarily not going to be a strong diet of spiritual things at all. And then how are people truly going to be brought under conviction and saved under those conditions, because they're not being confronted with their sin? They're given the idea that God exists to make me happy. God exists to please me. God exists to give me what I like. Well, that's not a very good platform to do real evangelism. That doesn't sound like the message of the Bible. God doesn't exist to make me happy. God doesn't exist to give me what I like, particularly in my sinful heart, unregenerate heart, and rebellion against Him. God is Creator. God is the Holy Righteous Judge. I've offended Him. I better do something about that. I better, by His help and grace, find out how I can be reconciled to Him, how I can get my sins cleansed away, how I can get this great gap between a holy God and my sinful self bridged, and that can only be bridged in Jesus Christ, how I can be brought by His grace to bow in humble submission before Him at the foot of the old rugged cross and give to Him the worship, the homage, the faith, the service, the obedience, the surrender that's due unto Him. And how can you bring people to understand that concept if everything about your Christian lifestyle and your Christian worship is geared to what makes unconverted and immature Christians feel good in their carnality? You're never going to make much progress that way. And because of the shallowness of much of this, not all of it, there is contemporary Christian music that is actually very God-centered and is sound in the Scriptures. I'm not saying in wholesale it's all wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I'm concerned about the general movement in its main expressions, in its most popular expressions, in its most common expressions. What we've done in one way or another in these various movements is little by little we have redefined Christianity in various terms. This one defines it this way, this one defines it that way, this one defines it another way. And each one taking us away from getting into the Bible and letting the Bible continually redefine Christianity for us. There's a constant redefining that's necessary. Our fallen nature keeps wanting us to pull us away from the Word of God. We've got to keep coming back to it again and again and again and again and be reminded as to what God says and how He requires that we change. Now, let me give you some evidences of some of these things I've told you about, and I'll conclude with this. Pick this up. I think you got it in Sunday school. It says, more and more charismatic ministries are selling spiritual gifts to anyone who will pay. An article discusses a church conference advertisement suggesting people can buy a prophetic word. The advertisement stated the first 100 paid registrants will receive a personal prophecy. Isn't that good? This is just random things I have here. I guess everybody's heard of the prayer of Jabez. Nobody heard about it until very recently. Suddenly it catapulted from nowhere into what we are told now is the key to the Christian life. That ought to give you pause. Where did this thing come from? This obscure prayer out of the book of Chronicles, it suddenly became the key to the Christian life. I wonder why Jesus Christ, when his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," didn't say, "You knuckleheads, didn't you know? I've already taught you to pray. Read the prayer of Jabez. That's the one. That's the key to the Christian life. Been there all along. How did you miss it?" I could say a number of things, and it'd probably be best that I don't. But the prayer of Jabez, I'm convinced, is a subtly packaged, not too terribly well disguised manifestation of the "God bless me" philosophy. Little elements of "God bless my ministry" to make it sound a little more spiritual. But the idea is very much in tune with the health and wealth gospel I talked about earlier. And boy, has it taken off. I mean, it is just phenomenal, isn't it? Boy, isn't that proof that it's of God? God's really doing something here? I mean, millions of people buying this thing. I hate to be... I really don't want to be negative about everything. That's not my purpose at all. I'm just trying to help you to sharpen your focus and think about some things. But I really think you should understand, if something is immensely popular, that in itself ought to be a red flag. Now, that doesn't mean that God couldn't be doing something unusual, but given the fact that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, when something comes along and it takes off like Jehu, selling by the millions, that doesn't sound like narrow way, that sounds like Broadway to me. And boy, it has taken up. Somebody thought I was kidding when I told you what has happened to the prayer of Jabez. But honest folks, this is the truth. A recent catalog came. Besides the prayer of Jabez, we have got prayer of Jabez gift edition, prayer of Jabez Bible study, prayer of Jabez CD, prayer of Jabez desk calendar, and prayer of Jabez for teens, prayer of Jabez for kids, prayer of Jabez picture book, prayer of Jabez for little ones. Teach everybody how to pray this wonderful prayer that's going to get you blessings from God. Now, how can something like that take the evangelical church in America by storm? Because, I'm trying to tell you, because the church is biblically ignorant. That's how. That's the only way. If you want to read about the prayer of Jabez, I'd recommend this edition. Sermon by Charles Spurgeon, Prayer of Jabez. Have we ordered these yet, Dale? They come from Chapel Library. We can get all we want. I'll just read on the back. Spurgeon's Prayer of Jabez is a spiritual gem, small, beautiful, and of great value to the soul, with its emphasis on thou and a true heart for God. It is quite different from the popular conception of Jabez's prayer in our day, bless me. Notice here in the many actual prayers as examples for everyone who desires the true blessings of God. If you want a biblically accurate angle on the prayer of Jabez, get that and read that. That'll help you. I'm going to just touch on this and duck because time's running out. But I would suggest to you that some of you that are all caught up in this Left Behind series, I realize in a lot of ways it's very similar to the prayer of Jabez. Ooh, that one went over like a lead balloon. And this was really the clincher. I got this in the mail just a day or two ago. I don't know how I got on this mailing list. Pastor Greg Barkman. Pastors, ministers, church lay leaders, you're invited to a life-changing and church-changing event with Philip Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral. This is an institute for successful church leadership. Be one of 2,000 ministers who come and so forth. As I look back on the 31 years of our Institute for Successful Church Leadership, church leaders of every denomination all across this country are making their God-ordained dreams come true. by applying the dynamic leadership fundamentals taught over these years at the Institute. Pastors, ministers, and church lay leaders have combined great faith with great ideas to achieve great things for God. Now, I hope you understand that the gospel of Robert Schuller is not the gospel of the Bible. It is the gospel of self-esteem. It is the gospel of personal success. It is the gospel of power positive thinking. Robert Schuller defines sin in terms of failing to meet your human potential. That's sin. Failing to be all that you can be. That's sin. Now, it's interesting who the speakers are here. Featured speakers in this institute, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson, founder and ex-president, Walk Through the Bible Ministries, and author of Prayer of Jabez. I tell you what, I've assumed up until now that Bruce Wilkinson believed the true gospel. I'm beginning to wonder now, but I tell you one thing. If I believed the gospel of the Bible, I don't think I'd want to be associated with Robert Schuller, because his gospel and the gospel of the Bible are two different things. And another speaker here is Reverend Bill Hybels, senior pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. He's the father of the modern church growth movement, the one I told you about last time, about how to, the way you grow a church is go out and knock on doors and conduct a survey and ask people why they don't come to church. And when they tell you what it is they don't like about church, you promise you'll have a church that'll have everything they like. And there it is. And he claims to believe the gospel and to believe in people being born again and being saved, believe the biblical evangelical gospel. And here he is, a featured speaker in the Robert Schuller Institute for Successful Church Leadership. I don't preach this way, as you know, normally. In some ways, I'm even embarrassed for having done it. But folks, Satan is busy snatching away the seed of God's Word. Satan is busy deceiving. He's got a different deceit for every human weakness. And if he doesn't get you one way, he'll get you another if you don't watch out. Now, how do you come to know the Word of God? There aren't any shortcuts to instant spirituality and instant biblical knowledge. The best formula I know is found in Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It'll take you a long time to become very knowledgeable in the Bible, but the process is wonderful along the way as you pursue that. Every day will be beneficial to your soul, and if you'll work at it slowly, regularly, and faithfully, and not get sidetracked by any of these movements and issues, if you'll just stay at it little by little, little by little, little by little, after 10 years, after 15 years, after 20 years, you will become a knowledgeable Christian that will not be easily blown about by every wind of doctrine. But if you are going to be lazy, if you are going to insist upon a feeling-oriented Christianity and a shortcut to spirituality so that you can get your emotional, spiritual feeling jacked up by certain kinds of music and by certain kinds of stories and ministry that is not based upon the Word of God, then you are going to be at best a shallow Christian all of your life that will not know much of anything about the Word of God. And it may be worse than that, that you will not even be a Christian at all. You will be deceived and will wake up one day in hell and saying, how did I get here? And the answer will be because you ignored the Bible. You ignored the Word of God. It was there, but you didn't want it, and you allowed Satan to snatch away the seed of God's Word. Don't let that happen by God's help and grace. Shall we pray? Lord, please take anything in the sermon tonight that was not edifying and was not Christ-honoring and remove it from people's minds. Lord, I recognize a lot of what I said tonight was observation and opinion. But Father, help us to be wise and help us to be discerning and help us to be desirous of knowing You, the one true God, in the one way that You told us that we may get to know You, which is through Your Word, which is truth, and willing to pursue that knowledge of You through Your Word as long as it takes, giving it all of the hard work, all of the attention, all of the energy, all of the focus that You, O God, the great and glorious God, deserve. For You are great. You are glorious. You are worthy of all of our energies, all of our devotion. O Lord God, be gracious unto us, we pray. Amen.